This evening, we're embarking on a new series of messages that I think, although I can't be sure, will be fairly brief. The series, that is. I'm not sure about any of the messages in particular as to their length, least of all this evening's. This series will address the biblical foundations of Presbyterianism, and will give us opportunity to consider not only the church government aspects of Presbyterianism, but also something of the history and theology of Presbyterianism. We live in an age that shuns church designations of all sorts. And in that age, it is important for us to review what we are and to understand the biblical basis for what we are. As part of this series, we're going to review what it means not only to be Presbyterians, but also what it means to be free Presbyterians. One of the challenges in such a series as the one on which we embark is that it has a topical nature to it, and that could cause us to lose our focus. So let us pray for grace to meet that challenge successfully so that we keep our attention focused on the importance of establishing the biblical foundations for what we are. And I want to begin with the statement that the first century church was organized along strongly Presbyterian lines. Now, I have no doubt that we can establish that statement from the scriptures. You see, it has been the watchword in Independency, and I suspect that that is probably the most well-known form of church government today, but it's been the watchword in Independency from its inception, not in the first century, but in the 16th century, that the Bible knows nothing of church government that is anything but local and autonomous. That concept, I tell you this evening, could not be farther from the truth. Now, I have no objection to those who are persuaded that congregationalism is the form of church government they should employ. I grew up in a congregational church, so I know something about it. So they can employ that form of church government if they wish, and make any case they wish for their views. But I do object when such people propose that they find a basis for their views in the Bible. I object to that. For such a basis simply does not exist. The Council of Apostles and Elders that met at Jerusalem around the middle of the first century, probably the earliest example of a presbytery meeting or a general assembly meeting, made decisions that demonstrated not only the authority of that body, but also the manner in which all of the local congregations of the church were related to each other. The churches received from the council decrees that did not offer anything in the way of local option on those issues. They were binding. Every church under the authority of that council was required to abide by the finding of the council. Now, in the development of this message and in this whole series, we will have more to say about that particular relationship. The purpose for a clear and authoritative structure of government was evident. The young congregations of the church were being affected and afflicted by the ravages of heresy. And to protect the testimony of the church from the heretics and against those who would accuse the church of being engaged in improper or even immoral behavior, the church's structure was established. Now, since that historical reality is indeed the case, how then did the spirit of independency arise in church history? Well, again I say, neither from the Bible nor from the first century church. There were two sources of independency as a form of church government. First was the revolt by the Anabaptists of the 16th century against all outside authority, especially when it came to the matters of a local congregation. And allied to that spirit was the reaction, understandable in many ways, by the English nonconformists of the 16th and 17th centuries, who rejected the king's attempts to make them accept his authority through the episcopal structure of the national church in England. Now, those people in England were true sons of the Reformation when it came to doctrine, but they distrusted any kind of church government, whether regional or national, whether Presbyterian or Episcopal. They objected to anything that made the officers of a local congregation accountable to anyone else for their actions. So the move toward independency, toward autonomy in the local congregation, is a product of the modern period in church history. It has no roots back beyond that. All of the major leaders of the Reformation rejected this idea. Now, that the first century church considered the matter of its government to be an important, indeed a required part of its overall mission, can be seen in the manner in which men were elected. Yes, I said in which men were elected and ordained to church office, especially the office of elder that required the spiritual oversight of the congregation. When Paul wrote to Timothy to exhort him concerning his pastoral responsibilities, he reminded Timothy, he called attention to the fact that Timothy was set apart to his office by the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. We find those words in 1 Timothy 4 and 14. Now, when we talk about the presbytery, that's a Greek expression. I'll have more to say about that later. But the presbytery was made up of the presbyters, the elders. And that Paul himself was a member of that body is evident in 2 Timothy 1. And let's look at 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6. He's speaking of this unfeigned faith that was in Timothy, that dwelt first in his grandmother and then his mother. And then in verse 6 he wrote to him, "Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee, by the putting on of my hands." Now that is a direct reference back to 1 Timothy 4, where Timothy was set apart by Paul and the other presbyters as they laid their hands upon him. Now, as I have already said, advocates of independency are free to make the case for that style of government from any source they wish. But the reality is they cannot make it from the Bible. They can argue that the government of the first century church was only for that time, and some have argued that. But that leaves them with the uncomfortable position that church government is just a matter of personal preference or local custom. That's shaky ground on which to build a structure that will glorify God. We've read from 1 Peter 5 this evening, and in that passage, we find the apostle dealing with, among other things, the requirements for the conduct of the office of elder. It's interesting that he identified himself as an elder, as well as being an apostle. But in a larger sense, we find him alluding to the very foundations of the way in which the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be governed. And we want to begin our series this evening by addressing the platform on which Presbyterianism functions. And we want to begin very simply and very directly with Presbyterian principles. I don't intend for our message this evening to be exhaustive when it comes to those principles, but I want to lay out some basic ideas so that we have a platform on which to proceed in the future. Now, I'm going to make another statement that's going to have the advocates of Congregationalism shaking their heads in disbelief. The men who drafted the Constitution under which the United States has been governed since 1788 were affected by Presbyterian principles. For they adopted a representative form of government, republican government, as opposed to a directly congregational or democratic form of government. Now, when I use those terms, especially in an election year, in a presidential election year, everybody will begin to react in predictable ways. But I'm just using those terms in their generic sense, not in reference to any political party. I remember when I was in high school, way back in the last century, seems odd to say that, but so it was, and it feels even more remote sometimes than that. When I was in high school, we had civics. That was in ninth grade. And I had an excellent teacher, and she instructed us in the kind of government that we have in this country. This country is not a democracy. This country is not a republic, strictly speaking. It is a democratic republic. That is, it is a republic. A republic emphasizes the government by representatives of the people, but in a democratic republic, the people choose those representatives. So that is the kind of government we have. Now, at the end of the day, the church that would preserve its purpose to promote God's glory has to provide the means by which heresy can be fought and disorder disciplined, so that the whims of individuals are held in check so that the will of Christ may be carried out. Now, the Scriptures lay down four clear principles, at least. They are the four I want to deal with this evening that form the foundation of Presbyterianism. Those principles deal with these things: the headship in the church, the offices of the church, the interdependency of the local congregations, and the ultimate goal, of the whole denomination. So I want to begin this evening by looking at these four principles, and let's consider the first of them. That is the headship of the church. And on this point, the scriptures are absolutely clear and absolutely unbending. Let us turn first to Ephesians and to the fifth chapter. Ephesians chapter 5. And verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Now turn over a few pages to Colossians and to chapter 1 and verse 18. And he, that is Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He is the head. The Word of God in Ephesians likens the relationship between Christ and the church, and in other parts of the New Testament as well, to that between the head and the rest of the body. The body has many parts. It has many members with differing uses. That's the language that Paul used in writing to the Corinthians. There are many members in the body, but there's only one head. And that one head is Christ. Now, when we come to the doctrine of the church, and that is what ecclesiology is, we must recognize the unchallenged headship of Christ, or we have no basis to go any farther. Now, that's a view that has strong implications. If there is only one head, and the members, the true members, are all related to that head, then there must be a form of government for the church that expresses that reality. And there's good news. There is. It is called Presbyterianism. Now some will say, well, in the first century they never heard of Presbyterianism. I beg to differ. Because if you were to read the New Testament in its original language, you would encounter this word in several forms. When John and Peter referred to themselves as elders, they were using the Greek word presbyteros. We hear that in our English transliteration, presbyter. When Paul was speaking to Timothy about the laying on of the hands, he used the word presbyterion, that is, the presbytery, the assembly of all of the presbyters. So yes, they did actually believe in and practice Presbyterianism. The idea is that the church has many local manifestations, many local congregations, but it does not have many heads. There is one head. In the New Testament, there are times when the apostles refer to churches in the plural as meaning a collection of local congregations, but they also sometimes refer to the church collectively. Whether they mean the visible church that is in the world now, the church militant as some have called it, or whether they mean the invisible church that is made up of all those whom Christ has purchased with his own blood. And there's one passage strikingly in which both of these usages occur, and that is in Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Now let's look at verse 2 first of all. And all the brethren which are with me, Paul is giving his greeting here, unto the churches, plural, of Galatia. What were those churches? The churches that he had been instrumental in establishing. Antioch in Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and others established through the labors of his colleagues. The churches. But now look at verse 13. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. Now look at verse 22. And was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. So Paul is using these expressions almost interchangeably. He refers to the churches as local congregations, but then he refers to them collectively as the church. Now, if we don't establish the truth of the unity of the church of Christ, I'm speaking of the true church of Christ, and of the sole headship of Christ over the church, then we can't really go any deeper to understand the scriptural teaching regarding government. That is the foundational principle. Christ is the head of the church. So that when church officers carry out prescribed functions, they are doing so under the headship of Christ and at his direction. Now, when we establish this foundational truth, we can understand that Presbyterianism, then, in the context of history, is Protestant in its nature. Because we reject any claim by anyone, notably the Pope of Rome, to be the head of the church in any sense of the term. In Presbyterianism, no elder is above any other in terms of authority. Not even the moderator of the presbytery is above anyone else in terms of authority. His is a position of administration, not of power. So here is the first principle, the headship in the church. Now hopefully, on this point, we would have some common ground with people of other persuasions, because they would also profess to hold to this truth of the headship of Christ. But where we will diverge will be in the next principle, and that is the offices of the church. The word Presbyterian comes from the Greek word that means elder. Elder. Now, you hear that word in the name of the affliction that will affect everyone from the age of 40 and up sooner or later. If you're not 40 yet, well, this is something to which you can look forward. Presbyopia. I dare say that everybody here, unless it's been corrected in some surgical way, has that condition called, literally, old eyes. It's a condition in which the eye loses its ability to focus at close range. And people find out they can't quite make out that print that they used to be able to read close up, and so they go scattering around trying to find a magnifying glass or some sort of reading lenses to help them to read it. Either that or they go to the store and see if they can find books with bigger type. Or these days, they just go to the computer desktop and choose a bigger font and print it out. Presbyterianism, then, is based on the concept of oversight by the elders of the church, by those who are spiritually mature, those who have been recognized as such by their fellow members. Now, they don't have to be of any particular age, but they have to be of a particular age spiritually. They have to be mature. They are the elders. Now, we read of their installation and their selection and their installation in Acts. Let's look at Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14 and verse 23. They were coming back through these churches of Galatia, and they were confirming the souls of the people who had come to faith. And we read in verse 23, "And when they had ordained them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed." Notice the emphasis was on a plurality of elders in every church. And in any truly Presbyterian setup, that is the kind of government that there is. And in congregations in our denomination that do not have plurality of elders on the scene, there is provision for supervision by elders from other congregations. So that, as I said earlier in this meeting, the session of our church in Toronto has been responsible to supervise the congregation in Barrie and the congregation in Fredericton, among others. But we read here that these people were ordained by the representatives of the presbytery. And these elders were then indispensable to the functioning of the church in its local setting and also more widely. We've already noted that the apostles regarded themselves as being elders. The council in Jerusalem was made up of the apostles and elders. And Peter regarded himself as an elder. John regarded himself as an elder. Sometimes they are called in Scripture bishops or overseers. That's the meaning of bishop. And that's a word that describes their function. It describes what they do. If you want insight into that, first of all, let's look at Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account." That's the oversight, you see. "That they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." Here's the responsibility of those in the congregation to be in subjection to those who have been ordained and installed as elders. Why? Because they have the responsibility of oversight. If you turn back to Acts chapter 20, Acts chapter 20, and verse 28, here was the text upon which the moderator of the presbytery preached last Lord's Day at the ordination in Indianapolis. "Take heed, therefore," this was Paul's word to the elders of the church at Ephesus, "take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock," notice this now, "over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers." So his word to the elders was, "The Holy Ghost hath made you overseers." So take heed to that responsibility. And notice then what he said to them, "to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood," that which those in church office must always keep in their mind, is that they are called to serve those whom Christ has purchased with his own blood. Presbyterianism then should emphasize the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. They were overseers. But they were also responsible not only for the oversight of their own congregation, they were responsible for the oversight of all the congregations in the context of the presbytery. Paul mentioned that, as we have seen, in 1 Timothy 4. The presbytery laying its hands on a candidate for the ministry of the gospel, setting him apart in the view of the congregation by that act of laying on the hands. It's no magical power that's being conferred. It's simply a declaratory act. The presbytery is saying this man has been set apart, or these men, as in the case of the elders recently, have been set apart to do this holy work. And the presbytery is declaring its agreement, its recognition of what God has done here. They are bound together then in the presbytery. Now, I spoke earlier of the council at Jerusalem, which was composed of the apostles and elders. But let us turn to Acts 16 to underscore what the council at Jerusalem did. Acts 16 and verse 4. And as they, that is Paul and Silas and their companions, as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep, that were, notice this, ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. If you were to go up into chapter 15 and to read through that whole controversy, which I don't have the time to deal with this evening, but if you were to read that, you would find that they decided that they were not going to lay any other burden on the Gentiles who had come into faith in Christ than that they would observe certain basic standards of Christian conduct. They weren't going to place the burdens of Judaism on the Gentile converts. So the basic standards of Christian conduct, those were the things that were outlined by the council at Jerusalem. And why was it done that way? Because they wanted the people of the churches to be clearly distinct from those who were worshiping in the idol temples. Now the churches had to abide by these decisions. It's also evident that the scriptures draw a distinction among the elders. There are elders who rule, and there are elders who both rule and teach. 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. So now you have the whole class, the elders who rule, and the implication of verse 17 is that there may be some who don't rule as well as they should. But let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. So that there is an office established of teaching elder, and he is to be the man who regularly preaches the word in the local congregation. And there may be more than one teaching elder in a congregation, but there is at least one. Now there's a reason for this kind of government. It is that the souls of the believers may be edified, that they may be protected. In the first century, the threats of heresy and immorality were rampant. And it was in such situations that the connections that every congregation enjoyed to every other congregation provided real comfort and real protection. People who never, ever would meet one another, nevertheless knew about the problems, the tribulations, the difficulties that others were facing, and through their representatives, through their elders, they were able to have fellowship, if even at a distance. And that brings me to the third of the principles that lie at the heart of Presbyterianism, and that is the interdependency in the church. Now, I want to note, just in passing, that there are churches that are independent, that still govern their congregations by elected elders. There are such churches. I know of some. So that the authority over the congregation is vested in a group of men who have been elected by the congregation to that place of responsibility, and that group has the authority then to govern the church. There are even some churches that call themselves Presbyterian, that for one reason or another are unaffiliated. That is, sometimes no other Presbyterian body would take those churches into its fellowship. And sometimes the local church does not find a Presbyterian denomination with which it is comfortable, and so it remains unaffiliated. But the point that we must make here, even so, is that the model that is established in the New Testament is that the local congregations are linked together in an organic fashion. The greatest expression of that link is in the presbytery. And to be in the meetings of the presbytery, and also to be at functions conducted by the presbytery, shows you the wondrous fellowship that exists, the links that exist. In the ordination that took place in Indianapolis, I think there were a total of 8 members of the presbytery in attendance, but they represented a number of different congregations, so that through those representatives of the congregations, there was being asserted the link that exists among all the congregations. And that we come together and we stand together in that way. The idea of the interdependency is condemned by some because they say, well, you're not giving local congregations any liberty. That is not the case at all. Local congregations have the ability to conduct their own business, to decide what is the best approach to take in their outreach at the local level, as long as they don't violate the spirit of the presbytery. But the purpose of it is to protect the whole group of churches from folly, from dissension, from false doctrine. So, then each elder and each congregation bear the responsibility not only for themselves, but also for every other part of the work of God. This is the glory of Presbyterianism. That even in our denomination, we have people who may never meet members of other congregations, but we hear about what goes on in those other congregations. We hear about the ministry that is going on in those other congregations, and we can bear their burdens and rejoice with them. And it is all focused on the great goal, and that's the fourth principle, the motivation of the church. For everything about the church's government is with a view to promoting the glory of God. The presbytery and its local sessions, and a session is the group of elders at the local level that govern the church. The presbytery and its sessions are called by God to prevent the entrance into their flocks of wolves in sheep's clothing. They are called to be vigilant, to be watchful. They are called to prevent the spread of heresy, because that will destroy the church's witness and destroy the church's ability to promote the glory of God. They are called to guard against moral dereliction. And why are they called to do these things? So that when the members of the church gather together, they do so with one thing in mind: to give glory to the church's head, to give glory unto Jesus Christ, and to give testimony to those who are yet outside of Christ that there is only one way of salvation, and that is through faith in Christ, the head of the church. So these are the principles of Presbyterianism. The headship of the church, that's Christ, and Christ alone. This is His church. He has bought it with His blood. And every minister and every elder and every member must always have that in mind. The offices of the church, the elders, the ruling elders, and the teaching elders, elected by the people, representatives of the people, and responsible upon their ordinations and their installations for the government of the church. So that the church is not just a group of people, each going his own way, deciding this or deciding that. The church has a group of elders who are responsible to restrain those impulses so that the church's interests are not destroyed, and so that harm does not come to the church's testimony. The interdependency, that is, the linking of congregations to each other. And then the motivation, the promotion of God's glory. That's what we're about. That's what it means to be Presbyterians. I trust that's what it means to be other things as well, but I can tell you that's what it means to be Presbyterians. We are here to promote the glory of God. Whatever lends to that, that's what we want to be about. Whatever hurts that goal, we want to avoid. It's for the promotion of the glory of God. But we're going to deal with other aspects of Presbyterianism, indeed, no doubt coming back to deal with some particular aspects that we have touched on this evening. So let, I trust you'll pray the Lord will give direction in the unfolding of this series of messages, and that the Lord will teach us to value highly what has been given to us at the cost of many, many lives. And that is the ability to govern ourselves and the ability to promote the glory of Christ in the world.